Those of you who come to worship here regularly will know that our Sunday evening studies for some weeks have been in the book of Genesis and have been appropriately titled Beginnings. They've so far included the beginning of the cosmos, the beginning of the human race, the beginning of sin and death and judgment, and the beginning of the nations. And tonight, our topic is the beginning of the church. Because after the judgments of the flood and of the Tower of Babel, it is evident that God intended and determined to make a new beginning. And the key figure in the new beginning is the man we call Abraham. People sometimes refer to the day of Pentecost as the birthday of the church. But you know, that's not strictly accurate. The church, that is the people of God, are older than Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost is that the people of God became the Spirit-filled body of Christ. But the church began 2,000 years before Pentecost, when God called Abraham and entered into a covenant with him. It's evident from the book of Genesis that God's call came to Abraham and his family in two stages. You might care now to open your Bible and turn to page 13. And the first of the two stages in which God's call came to Abraham is recorded in chapter 11, verse 31, when Terah, Abraham's father, and other close relatives moved from Ur, the Ur of the Chaldees, which at that time was at the mouth of the river Euphrates and on the shores of the Persian Gulf. And God's call came then in Ur of the Chaldees. And they, Terah and his immediate family, left their idolatry. It's evident from archaeology that they were moon worshippers. They left them behind in Ur and emigrated about 1,000 miles along the river Euphrates to Haran. And that was the first stage in the call and purpose of God. But the second stage is recorded in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. It happened after the death of Terah, Abraham's father, and it led Abraham some 500 miles south to what we call the land of Canaan. Well, with that little introduction, I think I would like to read to you what is our main text tonight, which is Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Hope you have it open before you. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, that's a reference back to the first part of the call, the first stage of the call in Ur of the Chaldees. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to a land that I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, here is a multiple promise of God, which is absolutely foundational to our understanding of the Bible and our understanding of history. It's foundational to the rest of the book of Genesis. It's foundational to the whole Bible. It's foundational to church history up to today, and will be foundational from now onwards until Christ comes again in glory. For then the completed number of the redeemed will stand before the throne of God, and God's promise to Abraham that his descendants will be more numerous than the stars in the sky will at last have been fulfilled. Now, God's call consisted then, as you will have noticed, of a threefold command to leave his home and family, followed by a threefold promise in compensation for his renunciation of home and family. Indeed, the three promises and the three commands run parallel to one another, and I think we should now put them together. God said to Abraham, first, leave your country. And instead, or in compensation, I will show you a land. That is, I will give you another country. Two, leave your people, whatever tribal connection he had at that time, leave your people, and instead, in compensation, I will make you into a great nation. And thirdly, leave your father's household, that is your family or next of kin, as we might call them, and instead, I will make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. So let's try to recall God's threefold promise to Abraham: the promise of a place, a new country; the promise of a people, a great nation; and the promise of a posterity reaching out in blessing to the whole world. Now, this promise, this threefold promise of God, actually constituted the people of God at that time. For the chief characteristic of the people of God is that they are a people of promise, a people to whom God has promised himself and made them his own covenant people. So we are to imagine Abraham and his immediate family setting out south from the town of Haran, not knowing where they were going, with no visible means of support except the flocks and the herds they drove ahead of them, sustained only by the promises of God, who said, I will show you a land, I will make you a nation, and I will multiply you and make you a blessing to the world. So the Abrahamic community, which was the beginnings of the church, the beginning of the people of God, was a church with a future guaranteed by the promises of God and promises which Abraham believed. Now, it's true, you realize that four whole chapters have been set us tonight, and we're not able to look at all the details of them. But if you do sometime, you will find that Abraham's faith was sorely tested during these four chapters. Now by a famine in the land of promise, which is handled at the end of chapter 12. Now by the rivalry with his nephew Lot, which is in chapter 13. Now by the outbreak of a Middle Eastern war, chapter 14. And now by the barrenness of Sarah, chapter 15. And in these different ways, Abraham's faith was sorely tested. Now, it was even more tested by this very important fact, that at this time, while the period covered by Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, at that time, none of the three promises of God to Abraham even began to be fulfilled. And yet, in spite of that, Abraham clung to the promises of God because he clung to the faithfulness of God and was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Well, now let's look at the three promises separately and independently of one another. First, the promise of a place, the promise of a country, the promise of a land that God would later show to Abraham in compensation for the land that he had left behind him. If you are following, as I hope you are, in the biblical text, the end of chapter 12, verse 5, the end of verse 5 of chapter 12, they set out for the land of Canaan. Well, that's with the benefit of hindsight. The narrator knew, of course, that the land that God was going to show them was the land of Canaan. They didn't know it at the time. They didn't know where they were going. But they set out and were later shown this land. And they arrived there. But although they arrived there, they didn't stop there. Verse 6, Abraham traveled through the land without stopping. He did not inherit it at that stage. For at that time, the Canaanites occupied the land. Nevertheless, verse 7, Yahweh, the Lord, appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to celebrate the grace, the mercy of Yahweh who had appeared to him. And then from there, verse 8 and 9, Abraham continued his journey south. And he pitched his tent between the villages of Bethel and Ai, which are just north of Jerusalem. And then Abraham set out again towards the Negev, which was the southern desert, at the very southern tip, really, of the land of Canaan. And so the narrative continues, as Abraham is only a nomad, a pilgrim. He's not given any opportunity to settle down in the land that had been promised to him. Next in the narrative comes two episodes that we haven't time to look at. One was Abraham's descent into Egypt and his disgraceful pretense that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife, willing to sacrifice her integrity for his own safety. It was a very despicable act on his part. And then the second narrative in chapter 13 is the separation of Abraham from his nephew Lot. But after these events that we haven't time to look at, the promise of God is further confirmed. Chapter 13, verse 14, God says, lift up your eyes. Look to the north and the south and the east and the west. And all this land you see, I will give you and your offspring. And then same chapter, verse 17, go and walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Verse 18, so Abraham moved his tents and went to live at Hebron. Now, I realize there's a lot of detail there we are not able to take in, but I wonder if I could sum it up like this. Yahweh promised Abraham a land, but gave him only a tent to live in. Yahweh kept repeating the promise, I will give you a land, but he didn't fulfill his promise. Instead, he lived in a tent as a nomad. Now, the New Testament makes much of this fact. Stephen, in his famous speech to the Sanhedrin that is recorded in Acts chapter 7, says God gave Abraham no inheritance in Canaan. Not even a foot of ground was he allowed to inherit. But again, we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 9, by faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Jacob his son, and Isaac his son, and Jacob his grandson after him. He'd been promised a land, and he was given a tent. It's only later, at the time of the Exodus, that Israel took possession of the land and inherited it and lived in it. But the New Testament authors see a much greater fulfillment of that, not literal, and although this is a controversial matter, I myself don't believe that the state of Israel is a fulfillment of prophecy. It's never prophesied in the New Testament. What the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 4 is that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. If you ever come across that text, they interpret God's promise to Abraham as being one that he will inherit the whole world through Christ, his descendant. Well, that's the first promise, the promise of a country, a land, a place to live in, and God's failure to fulfill his promise. Keep that in mind, the promise, and the promise is not fulfilled. Now, secondly, the promise of a people. The foundational promise, as we've seen, was clear. Not only leave your country, but leave your people, and I will make you a great nation. And God kept repeating this promise as well. And as he kept repeating it, it got bigger and bigger. Are you in Genesis 13 with me? Then look at verse 16. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted as well. So Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the dust on throughout the world. And then look on to chapter 15, verse 5. Yahweh took Abraham outside his tent and said to him, Abraham, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you are able to count them. And I sometimes imagine that Abraham obeyed literally and started counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 8, 10, 20, 30, 40, until he gave up. And God said, so will your descendants be. But it's rather interesting. I remember when I was a boy, a young man, one of the most popular astronomers was Sir James Jeans. He used to give popular lectures about astronomy and physics in various places in London. And I shall always remember how once he said that all the stars in all the galaxies of the world are approximately equivalent to all the grains of sand on all the seashores of the world. We know, perhaps better than James Jeans know, that there are millions of galaxies, and therefore, of course, even more of stars. So the number of stars in the night sky and the number of grains of sand on the seashores of the world are approximately equivalent. And so, God said, will your descendants be. How many descendants did he have at the moment? None. Not one son, not one daughter did he and Sarah have at the time. But they believed God that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars and the sand. So no wonder in chapter 15, verse 2, Abraham cries out, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? Abraham had been promised a land, and he'd been promised a people. But Abraham and Sarah were still landless and childless when those promises were made. Hebrews 11 again, although Abraham was old, and although Sarah was barren, they believed the promises of God. And in due course, they were to have descendants as numerous as the stars and of the grains of sand. The promise of a country, the promise of a people, and thirdly, the promise of universal blessing, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. Yet when God made that promise, Israel was not yet a nation, let alone bringing blessing to all the nations. So for the fulfillment of this third astonishing promise, we have to turn to the New Testament, where we're told with great clarity, who is the seed of Abraham, by whom all the families of the world will be blessed? Answer, Christ. So we read from Paul in Galatians, the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed, meaning one person, Christ, who is the descendant of Abraham. Or again in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's children, heirs according to God's promise. And when we come to the last chapter of the Bible in the book of Revelation, and we're given a glimpse of the redeemed multitude standing before the throne of God, clothed in white robes, with palm branches of victory in their hands. We're told that the redeemed company will come from every tribe and nation and people and language. It will be international, not just Israel, but international, and it will be actually countless. But of all that glorious inheritance, at the end of the Bible, we read nothing in Genesis 15 to 19. No nation, no blessing to the nations. Now, I wonder if you're with me so far. We've tried to see that God's call to Abraham is the beginning of the church. The church is the Abrahamic community, was characterized in these two ways. First, it was a people of promise. For God promised to this people a nation, a land, a people, and blessing to the whole world. The church from the very beginning was a people of promise. But secondly, it had to wait patiently for those promises to be fulfilled. And in Genesis 12 to 15, none of the three promises even begins to be fulfilled. So Abraham and Sarah were still landless, childless, we might even say hopeless as regards the blessing that was to come to the world. Hebrews 11:13, all these patriarchs died in faith, not having received the promises. You ever come across that word, that verse? We tend to think that by faith we inherit the promises, but these all died in faith, not having received the promises. So there are the two characteristics of the people of God. On the one hand, blessed with many promises, but on the other, needing to wait patiently for the promises to be fulfilled. So give me a few moments to bring this into our own day and generation and see how relevant it is. I want to suggest to you that the people of God today, a company to which I hope all of us belong, that the people of God today are in exactly the same position as Abraham was those thousands of years ago. On the one hand, we've received exceeding great and precious promises. The New Testament is full of promises for the people of God, especially promises of salvation. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So on the one hand, we are a people to whom many promises have been given. But on the other hand, we are still waiting for their fulfillment, or the fulfillment of many of them. I give you an example or two. Take the question of physical health and healing. Jesus went about healing the sick and raising the dead. He showed by this that disease and death are not compatible with the kingdom of God. And so there is healing today through medicine and surgery, and sometimes through supernatural means. But we must not anticipate the resurrection of the body and imagine that the New Testament promises complete healing to everybody now. There are some people who teach that, but it's not what the New Testament teaches. It's only on the last day when the body is raised from the dead and changed and glorified, it is only then that the body will enjoy perfect health. It's only then that there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more weeping, and no more death. There is a clear distinction between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. Well, let me give you another example, and that is the promise of moral perfection, final deliverance from the very presence of sin. This is essential to the biblical doctrine of salvation. But this perfection that we long for awaits the parousia, the second coming of Jesus. Only when he comes will we be like him in his fullness. So you see, it's characteristic of the people of God that we are both saved and unsaved. If you were to ask me as you go out of church tonight, and you're at full liberty to do so, are you saved? You might be surprised that I would say yes and no. I know what salvation from the penalty of sin means and the judgment of God, but I've not yet been saved fully from the power of sin or the presence of sin. We are living in between times, saved and unsaved. We're living between kingdom come and kingdom coming, between salvation begun and salvation completed, between the first coming of Christ, to which the promises were attached, and the second coming of Christ, when they will be fulfilled. We're living between the already of salvation and the not yet, between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. So, I sum it all up. All God's promises will be fulfilled. God is not a human being that he should lie. We read in the book of Numbers, he's not a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he promised and will he not perform? Of course he will. Like Abraham, we have received great promises that will all be fulfilled one day. But for many of them, not yet, or even in our lifetime. I think the best way to sum it up is in Hebrews 6, verse 12, where we're told to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What Abraham teaches us is not faith only, but the patience of faith, the perseverance of faith. It's by faith and patience that we will inherit the promises of God. So we need that perspective. Let us pray. Let's just reflect in a moment of silence on promise and fulfillment. We live in between times, between kingdom come and kingdom coming, between the already and the not yet, between the promises and their fulfillment. Some can be fulfilled now, others await the coming of Christ. Just silent reflection and prayer. We want to thank you together, Heavenly Father, for your exceedingly great and precious promises. We want to thank you that some of them can be inherited even now, when we come to Christ and receive eternal life or salvation from the penalty of sin. But we humbly recognize that you have made other and richer promises which await the second coming of your Son. Give us patience and the perseverance of faith, that we may believe your promises, but be willing to wait for some to be fulfilled in days to come. We ask these things for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.